For our scripture reading this morning, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17? The book of Acts chapter 17. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Please stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Acts chapter 17. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idol babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, as our church begins a week of considering missions and evangelism, I would ask, Lord, that you would pierce our hearts, that you would grant us the same passion that you gave to the Apostle Paul, that, Lord, that you would provoke our hearts within us, that our minds and our hearts would be awakened to those who are perishing around us, and, God, that we would be given this hunger and this thirst, this anger to go after them and to witness to them, to tell them. I pray, Lord, that this would be a good week for our church. I pray that we would take it seriously. I ask that you would be worshiped and glorified. Thank you, Lord, and please forgive us for all those ways that we fall short. We confess that as sin and come to you for the enablement to do what's right. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I got a little bit confused this week, and I thought I had another week for the missions conference. So I put in the bulletin that we were going to talk about anger, part two, but I don't feel that would be appropriate to go ahead with that. I'd really like to set the stage for our missions conference, so I'm going to change gears, come back to anger. Thanks, Joe. Forgetfulness. That's the second time I forgot to bring my sermon to the pulpit. There's other reasons why that are evidence of getting old, but I can't remember what they are. You guys know that old joke, don't you? But anyway, I did begin a series on anger last week, and anger is one of the hidden sins that we like to sweep under the rug and keep hidden all the time. And it's one that these little petty bitterness, grudge-holding things that Christians do. We got to deal with those things. We got to bring them out. And we're going to come back to that in 2 weeks. Next week will be given over to missions completely. This week is too. So this whole week I'm going to be focusing on those kind of things. Two sermons today. This evening we'll be talking about evangelism. We'll have missionaries speaking all next Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And then in the afternoon, in lieu of an evening service next week, in the afternoon I'm going to preach a message on the atonement, which, as far as I'm concerned, is the center of the theme of this year's conference is the peacemakers. We are to be peacemakers, and making peace between God and man. And the apex of that is the atonement. So that's what I'm going to preach on next Sunday afternoon, Lord willing. But now I'd like to go back to a familiar passage, Acts chapter 17. Our scripture reading for this morning. Jesus told us to preach the gospel to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. And certainly missions are important, and we can't neglect that. And that's really the only reason why I would set aside the other important topic, which is this very vitally important topic on anger. Been fascinating with this passage, Acts chapter 17, for years. You want a model for evangelism. You want a motive for evangelism. All those things are packaged as we see the Apostle Paul being provoked in his heart to go tell people about it. And I mean, think about it. What would take a man, let's say that I went down here to the park in Allendale and started talking to people about Jesus. And next thing you know, I'm whisked off to the Capitol building to speak in front of the Senate. That's the kind of thing that happened here to Paul. He was just talking with, going to the synagogues and talking with a few Jews, and just, it was very low, just not very many people at all. And next thing you know, the word spread, and he's up in front of the Areopagus in Athens, talking to the philosophers. So what can we learn from this passage that would help us to be a little more bold toward our neighbor and to be able to be evangelistic ourselves? And I think it's very important. So I'm going to be preaching in chapter 17, verse 16 through 34. In interest of time, well, you know, I really need to read it again because I want it fresh in your minds. We read it once for the scripture reading. Let's read it again. Bear with me on the time, but this is a very vitally important passage, and we need to grasp it and understand it. Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who appeared to happen to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what all these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor he is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So what can we learn from this passage? I want to look this morning at three answers to vital questions so we might be effective evangelists. Three answers to vital questions so we might be effective evangelists. And the first one is simply this: how shall our hearts be provoked? How shall our hearts be provoked? And first, I think the first point we can pull out of this passage is we need to think about, we need to contemplate the fate of those around us. The passage here in Acts 17 is very evangelistic. Like I said, it's a model passage. Paul is in the heart of paganism in Athens. It doesn't get much worse than that. It was the center of philosophy. People loved knowledge. They didn't love right knowledge or true knowledge, but they loved knowledge. It's a place where men would come to exchange all kinds of ideas. Verse 21 tells us to hear something new, something they hadn't heard before. They wanted to come there and hear it, hear what all about it. So what would the apostle do, and what must we do if we're going to go into such an environment? Sometimes we perceive our next door neighbor as that kind of an environment. You may not be called to preach an evangelistic crusade, but every one of us are called to preach to our neighbor, to those around us. It is a calling from Christ. So how did Paul do it? What was the vital ingredient? We pick that up here in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. What does it mean that his spirit was provoked? It means to be irritable, be greatly upset. One writer said it means to become angry. And I thought, you know, how appropriate in a way that we're in a series on anger, because what we're seeing this morning is a vital example on godly anger and how it's supposed to be used. I mean, mainly in my series, we're talking about sinful anger and how we fly off the handle and do all the things that we do in anger and what needs to be done to bring that under control. I mean, all those things we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. But here is an example of a man who became angry and it was the right thing to do. The text says he was provoked within him. He became angry within himself. And how did that happen? Basically, and Jesus did the same thing, by the way, he would observe those around him. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is observing. He's looking around, seeing what's going on. Looking for opportunities. He's looking at what's going on, what people are believing, what they're thinking. They loved their neighbor enough to become concerned about his eternal well-being. They took time to think about it. I mean, if Jesus hadn't regarded us, where would we be? He took time to think about it. He knew what we were, and probably someone at some point witnessed to you. So Paul watched. He observed the pagan idolatry going on around him. And the Holy Spirit, it says, it's a passive tense in the verse. His spirit within him was provoked. It was excited. He became angry. The Holy Spirit agitated Paul so that Paul would take some kind of action. I remember my seminary professor used to say when he would get dry in his ministry and kind of get dull and just think, boy, what's the point of all this? He'd go down to the local coffee shop and just sit there and drink a cup of coffee and watch the people around him. Watch their behavior, watch how they were acting, and he realized that they don't have a clue about Christ. And that would provoke his heart and get him stirred up to thinking, I got to start telling them. Observe, note the people around him. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will provoke us as well, that we would have the same kind of righteous anger that Paul had, the same kind of agitated heart. And right anger doesn't become out of control and do all kinds of sinful things. Righteous anger is provoked and pushed to do the right thing. When you're anger in a right way, you will take godly actions to correct the problem, whatever it might be. And that's what Paul's doing here. That's his pattern. And he's now provoked. And he's got to say something. He's got to do something. And as his patterns, he always went to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles first. Verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. That was his pattern. That's where he went. It's like you or I maybe going down to the park and talking, or maybe the local gathering someplace and trying to witness to the people there. But these philosophers came along, verse 18, the Epicurean Stoic philosophers, they got a hold of him, and they wanted him to come up and speak at the Areopagus. These guys were scholars. They were the elite ones. They existed only to learn something new. So they were probably the most intelligent men. Intelligence doesn't mean they were smart. It just means they were brilliant. Okay? You know what I mean by that? Think about it. You'll figure it out. So by Paul simply observing what was going on around him, he ends up at this elite place speaking to these men. And Paul was walking with Christ. He was praying for opportunities. He was praying that the Holy Spirit would work on him. And at the right time, the Holy Spirit provoked him, made him angry enough that he would take the actions necessary to speak out to these men. Maybe all those times we say we never get any opportunities to share Christ is because we're not asking for them. And because we're not provoked or angry in our hearts, because we're not eagerly looking for those opportunities, they just pass by and we don't even see them. Part of our motivation then is to be praying and asking God to stir up our hearts as well, that we could have this kind of passion, this kind of provoked spirit within us. Remember, I mention it often, 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. We're asking the question, how can our hearts be provoked? And certainly that has got to be one of the key things. Peter tells us, sanctify Christ as Lord, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. If we're not ready, then we're disobeying that verse, aren't we? It's true. It's true. If we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready, and what is the one of the first things, and as we go through this evangelism class, one of the first things people will say is, I'm afraid. And the second thing is, well, I don't know what to say. Well, that's not being ready. That's not being prepared. Being prepared means we're ready to bow to His Lordship any time. It means we got to work on our own hearts. We got to be provoked. We got to be studied. We got to be getting ready to witness. We got to be thinking about those opportunities. It means His Word really reigns supreme in my thinking. I think about 2 Corinthians 5:15 with me. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So who is it we live for? Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That particular context is mainly about sexual immorality, but the point is, we aren't our own. We belong to God in every aspect, whatever it might be. So then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We could go on and on and on with those kind of verses, couldn't we? It's endless in the Scriptures, this urging, this pleading. Be ready. Give yourself over completely to serve Christ. It's no different in this area. And that's why when Paul came into this wretched city and was in this environment, he was ripe, he was ready. The Holy Spirit came upon him and provoked his heart, made him angry, so that he would take action to do, to speak. And he did. Well, the second question is one that I've already alluded to. What is the message we shall share? Well, most people would say, well, the gospel, of course. But what I'm afraid of and what I've said often is when I actually say to people, what is the gospel? Folks have an awful lot of trouble being able to articulate it, being able to actually say what it is. You might believe it, but you need prompting. You need someone else to say, well, what about this? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Well, what about Jesus dying on the cross? Oh, yeah, I believe that. What about His resurrection? Oh, yeah, I believe that. But can you say it to someone else? We need to be. And I know there's in the way of the master that we're going through in the evangelism class, there's a certain method that they're giving, and it's good. It's great. You're going to see a little bit of difference here, because Paul went about it the same way, or in a slightly different way, but he still used truth, and he began with the Scriptures and nothing else but the Scriptures. So let's start working our way through this, in particularly verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Paul starts out by declaring biblical truth. When you read verse 24, what do you think of? I know what I think of. Genesis 1:1. That's the verse that immediately pops into my head. He's declaring boldly Scripture. He doesn't say, now, you know, do you believe there's a God? And then he starts listing off all the evidences why you should believe in God. He just boldly does what the Bible does. And the Bible immediately assumes from verse 1, in the beginning, God created. There is no debate. God is here. God has declared His word. We don't have to reason and try to show someone that it's so. It is so. And the unbeliever needs to trust and believe. John 1:1, I immediately think of that as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. What I'm talking about is the difference between evidentiary and presuppositional apologetics. Evidentiary apologetics is when we concentrate on trying to prove everything to someone else with the evidences. Presuppositional apologetics basically just says, God says it is so, and that's the way it is. You give it to them and they either accept it or reject it. I mean, the problem is the unbeliever can look at the same evidence you and I do, and they conclude that the earth is 6 billion or billions of years old. You and I conclude it's very young, just a few thousand years old. Same evidence, it's just a different mindset, a different viewpoint. We view things through the lens of Scripture. They rejected that. So the evidentialist, he tries to persuade someone to faith concerning the Scriptures. Try to persuade them that they're true. But Paul didn't do that, did he? He just simply said, God created. He's there. He simply stated propositional truth and let it stand. I think evidentiary arguments are great for believers, and they help us at times. But you will never persuade someone to come to Christ through evidence. They'll always have an argument against it. What we have to go after is their conscience. We have to go after what's behind that. The basic, because remember what Paul said? We talked about this when we studied Romans. God has put within every man in his own heart. People know he's there. Even the atheist knows. You know, one of my favorite sayings, there's no such thing as an atheist. God doesn't believe in them. They may spend their whole life denying that they believe God, but deep in their heart they know it's true. And they know that they're immoral. That's the area where we go after when we witness. Look with me over here at If we go through the commandments, we can tell them, you know, whether they've lied or stolen anything. But Paul didn't mention those this time, but he did talk about one of the other commandments. Can you spot what it is? Thou shalt not make a graven image. Look at verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He's pointing out to them that all this pagan worship that you have around you, all these deities that you've made out of stone and gold and everything else, are against the true God. He is beyond that. He's pointing out the commandment to not make a graven image. And he's demanding and pointing out a day of judgment. Now that's a lot different than what modern evangelism would say. You know, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Believe in Jesus, He has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you ever heard people talk like that? In the Scriptures, what always happens is we need to show them their need for the Savior first. People think they're okay. People think they're all right. Are you a good person? Oh, of course. Of course I'm a good person. And in this case, Paul is saying, you're not good people. You're worshiping idols, graven images. We use the word of God. We use it boldly. We point out sin and trust that God will rip off the glasses off their face so that they can begin to see the truth and validity of the scripture. That's what has to happen. And there's no other way to do that than just boldly declaring the truth. God has to change the heart. We're not going to argue someone into heaven. We're not going to convince them by my clever arguments. Then it does depend on me. And that's silly. All I have to do is boldly proclaim the truth and leave it in God's hands. And He will change hearts as He pleases. You know, in the words of Ezekiel, the heart of stone has to be ripped out and the heart of flesh has to be put in its place. And only God can do that. Look at the content of his message, verse 24 again. The God who made the world and all things in it, He's Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's Creator. He's Lord. He's Master. He has authority. All these things, Paul is immediately, this would have run in the face of these guys. They didn't believe that. They believed that all matter was uncreated and eternal. They had a completely different system of thought. Kind of like what we're up against today. In postmodernism and all the other trends that we see and going on in our world, everybody has all kinds of arguments why the Bible's wrong. But Paul went against all that and just simply stated the truth. He simply said, God is created. He's master over all the Lord. He's master, Lord over all the earth. He owns all things. He doesn't need anything. And He is the one who gives us breath and life. He made from one man. Well, who was that? Adam. More evidence that Paul was taking a literal view of Genesis. All nations have descended from that one man. God has decided their boundaries, their length of their life. There's also a command that they would seek God, that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And yet, they don't. In Him we live, move, and exist. Even some of your own poets have said we're His children. Paul just taught in that truth that God is omnipresent, He's everywhere, and we exist inside Him. He's going right after them and he's giving them theology right away. In this short little sermon, he's boldly declaring truth, all the truths about God, and he's not holding anything back. Paul teaches us here that God expects every man to repent. So there is the threat of impending judgment. Verse 30, overlook the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. There is no hint of any kind of watered down gospel in this. Paul is setting what I call the gulf between God and man. God is Creator. He's Lord. He's Master. He is holy. We are sinful, corrupt. We're supposed to be seeking Him and we don't. He's spending most of this sermon setting up that gulf. By boldly declaring the truth. You know, sometimes I'll hear about folks and they'll say, well, so-and-so's doing this kind of immoral thing. And I don't know, they say they're saved, but I don't know. Folks, we need to be bold. If people are acting that way, go back to Galatians 5 and say, you know, the immoral, the outburst of anger, all those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the truth. God will judge. you will fail in that judgment. You know, when people finally realize, I'm a sinner, I'm corrupt, I'm vile before God, then the truth of Jesus dying on the cross makes sense. Right? Until you get to that point, why do you need a Savior? Now, Paul, because he's giving a sermon, he's giving a speech, and he's not interacting with someone one-on-one, he did go ahead and talk about Jesus dying on the cross. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the raising of the dead implies that he died. And no, he didn't get an opportunity to give the whole purpose of the atonement and why Jesus died and how the Jesus paid the penalty for sin and all that, because at that point they were pretty much done with listening to him and they cut him off. But I'm sure he would have. Our message needs to focus on scriptural truth, not all kinds of fancy arguments. The arguments will not produce saving faith. Charles Finney, I've mentioned him a few times, he said 100 years ago that if he could just find the key thing, he could manipulate anyone and get them to come to Christ. That's simply not true. That's simply not true. We don't have to come up with all kind of bold gimmicks. It's not all up to you. It's not depending upon your ability to phrase things just perfectly so to get someone to believe. It doesn't depend on you. It just depends on you being faithful to care about someone and go tell them. God changes the heart. God will change hearts as he pleases. We stick to the gospel, we beg, we plead the sinner to trust Christ, but we leave the results in God's hand. Well, what kind of reaction are you going to get? Verse 32. Well, some will sneer. They sneered. They made fun of him. They thought it was strange. They also sneered and made fun of Jesus, didn't they? We, in our class in evangelism, that is the number one reason why Christians won't share their faith. Fear. Now here in America, now I understand abroad, if you share your faith, you could very well end up being executed in some countries. But with us, what it comes down to is we don't want to get sneered at. Think about that. We won't share our faith with unbelievers because we don't want to get laughed at. That we don't want them to think less of us in some way. Can we get to the point in our hearts when we have sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts so that that kind of sneering and laughing at us no longer matters because we love Jesus so much? That's where we need to be, and I know you know it. We all need to be there. Make up your mind. They laughed at Jesus, they're going to laugh at you too. And, you know, that fear, that's why this let's just be friends and wait until they ask us about our faith approach is so popular. You've heard that before, right? Probably most of us practice that. I'll just be friends and I'll be faithful and sooner or later they'll see how wonderful I am and they'll ask me about Jesus and that's my opportunity. But so many times that never happens. People die. People move. Opportunities are lost. Maybe they simply will never care why you're acting the way you do. Or maybe they won't see it. Well, there's a second group here. It said, we shall hear you again concerning this. That's the second group. Now, Bonson, if you read his material, he has basically, there's basically three different ideas of what this might have meant. Could be a brush off. You know, some people do that. Yeah, I'll hear you again some other time. Might be an indication that the part of the audience was confused and they needed further explanation. Maybe they thought the message was true and they just wanted to hear it again. Regardless of this, look at how Paul reacted. He went out of their midst. He left them. Some of us are probably thinking, boy, that seems kind of strange. You got a group of people that want to hear some more and you're walking away from them. But he did that so that he could spend time with the third group who wanted to hear and believed. And he wanted to disciple them and get them, teach them. And that was in verse 34. Paul went and he joined the group that believed. Now that includes this Dionysius. Now that guy was a member of the Areopagus, this elite scholar. And what do you think it took for him to jettison and get rid of all of his junk that he had been taught and learned his whole life? He dumped it all and he embraced Christ. See, that's evidence of those glasses being ripped away. And everything he previously believed was rubbish, and now he wanted Jesus. According to Bonson, ecclesiastical tradition, church tradition, dating from around 170 AD, says that Dionysius was appointed by Paul as the first elder. Excuse me, the first elder in Athens. Can you imagine that? The guy was a rank pagan. He became the first elder of the church in Athens. It's amazing what God can do. And that is all because one man dared to go into the local synagogues and the local assemblies and start telling people about Jesus. Some will sneer at us. Some will mock, perhaps even persecute us. Some will say they want to hear more. They may debate on what, may even want to debate us. And some are going to embrace the truth. We know they're out there. We're confident that they're there. They need to be discipled. They need, and then they'll come into the church with fresh enthusiasm and help build the rest of the body up. See, Jesus and Paul were willing to put up with the first two groups so that they could get to the third group. And that's the mindset you and I need to be in, too. We got to be willing to put up with the first two groups so that we can get to the third, the ones who want to be made disciples. Well, we looked at three vital questions this morning. How should we be provoked? I ask you, is your heart provoked? Are you angry this morning with a righteous anger enough so that you got to do something? You got to go tell somebody about Jesus? Well, I think there's some steps we can take to make that happen. We need to get in the Word. We need to be asking God to give us such a burden. We need to ask Him to change our hearts so we will be provoked. And don't give up until He does. What about, oh, I'm scared to death. I'm going to say the wrong thing. It doesn't depend on you. You need to present the Word. Tell them what the Bible says. Let God worry about it. If their eternal destiny depends on your ability to phrase things right, the people are in trouble. Does your eternal destiny depend on my ability to preach? Oh, if it does, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. It depends on God. It depends on His Spirit. It depends on Him. It's all on Him. We just want to be faithful to teach and preach and tell others. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to provoke us to speak. The Holy Spirit will take the Word. He'll do with it as He pleases. And it will not return to Him null and void. What do you expect to find if you do that? If you're faithful, what kind of reaction do you expect when you go to tell somebody? Well, what if they laugh at you? What if they call you an idiot or a fool or a moron or whatever else? Well, that's pretty much what they called your Lord. We need to make up our minds that that's okay if they call me that. I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. Some might want to hear it again, and then you're going to be in a dilemma. Shall I go talk to them again or not? Well, that'll be something you need to pray about. And that, I'm sure that to answer that question, you got to look at the circumstances. And that's going to be. But I would say if you have someone that is eager to be discipled, that would be a better place to spend your energy. Follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Well, may God grant us a renewed sense of zeal and motivation and pray for souls to be saved at our church. Pray that God would use us to lead others to Christ. This is a great opportunity, and the evangelism class is going well. It's coming to an end, and we're going to have the missions conference this week. It's just a great time. Some of you have asked about that class. I know some of you said you couldn't make it to the class, that it was on a bad night. We're probably going to look at ways that we can offer that again, perhaps on a different night, or some other ways so we can get more people to take it. So we want to be looking at that as well. So, well, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would grant that we as a church would be provoked, that we would become angry with a righteous anger, a zeal and a hunger to do what's right and to proclaim your truth to others. I pray, Lord, that that would be true of this community, that we would go out and talk to our neighbor. I pray, Lord, and we all know that we need to do this in fear, perhaps laziness, perhaps not knowing what to say, whatever it might be. Those things are keeping us back from obeying you, and I ask that you take them out of the way, that you enable us to be bold, provoke our hearts, move us, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for this challenge from Paul, and thank you for his life that we have as an example before us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.